Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, to open them up, turn them on, and join me, if you will, in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, if you have a paper Bible. Again, Psalms is right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, so you can head there and then make your way to Psalm 83. As we're going to continue on in our series, is looking through the Psalms, we've titled Heart of Worship. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't have a Bible at all, there are Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and we would love for you to take that, use that this morning. If you can benefit from it, you don't have a Bible of your very own, take it as our gift to you. If you know somebody that could use a Bible, then feel free to snag that, take it with you. It's not stealing, I'm giving you permission. So take it with you and give it away, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to heart and soul, and anything that I say from this point on, that will be forgotten. But the word of the Lord is what's going to stand forever, amen? So we'll be in Psalm 83 in just a minute this morning. You know, we're not, none of us, perfect judges. There's a fad in that's been running on, I don't know if it's a fad, if it's lasted nearly 20 years, but competition shows, talent shows, whether it started with American Idol and now you're into The Voice and America's Got Talent and The World's Best and all of these different shows where people step up and they display their talents and they stand in front of judges. And whether we like the judges' decisions or not, the truth of the matter is we live in a world that is obsessed with judging, and we aren't perfect judges. You don't have to look very far to see our collective failure as human beings to judge with consistency, to judge with equity, to judge with efficacy. And this isn't anything new. It's as old as humans themselves. We can look all the way back to probably one of the most lauded codes or laws in human history, which would be the Code of Hammurabi. But when we look at it, it's not something that is effective. It's not something that's groundbreaking. It's something that's merciless. It's something that's often cruel. But this isn't something that was trapped or stayed in ancient civilizations. We've seen it throughout mankind. We see it in the vigilante justice displayed in American Westerns. We see it in family feuds like that between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Or we see it in mob justice that's detailed in the works of Mark Twain. There's a specific scene in Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn where a man, Colonel Sherburne, shoots this drunk. And the city raises up in arms to as a mob to go and lynch him. And probably one of the only characters that exhibits real courage stands in front of this mob. And he looks them in the eyes and he said, "The pitifulest thing is out is a mob. They don't fight with courage that's born in them, but with a courage that's borrowed from their mass." Mob justice has only evolved and worsened with the creation and spread of social media. You know, with a simple half-truth, the right picture, the right video clip, in 140 characters or less, a life can be destroyed. As the mob of social media is stirred up and our anger is fueled and we just race to crucify, to digitally lynch whoever it is that is the target, we do irreversible damage in just a matter of minutes to any human being on the planet. But a mob is comprised of individuals, and what really every individual wants but is inept to accomplish is justice. We want a real justice. For real justice, we need a real judge. You know, it's never wrong to want justice, to want to see evil punished, to want to see the innocent protected. But what's always wrong is to presume to take matters into our own hands. That's not justice, that's vengeance. And vengeance is never victorious. Instead, what we need to learn is we need to learn how to petition the perfect judge in prayer. Psalm 83 teaches us to petition the perfect judge in prayer. So look with me, if you will, in Psalm 83. We read that this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph writes, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more.' For they conspire with one accord against you, they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their name, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you take this time, that you would prepare our hearts to hear what is oftentimes a difficult word, that you would rein in our own passions, you would rein in our own emotions, and instead we would allow this psalm to shape our prayers, that we might bring you glory. Glory that you deserve, because in the end, it was you who put on shame that we might be forgiven, adopted, transformed, and changed forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. We're all looking for justice. We want a real justice, and the only way to get that, the scriptures teach us, is to petition the perfect judge in prayer, consistently, regularly praying to the Lord. We've titled this series, A Heart of Worship, and what we have come to see is that a worshiping heart is an honest heart, and when we come before the Lord, we can't afford to put on airs, to put on false faces, to put on facades, because the Lord sees through them. He sees through whatever disguise it is that we put on. And so it saves a whole lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort to just come before the Lord as we are. And we've seen the Psalms give us language of prayer for every single human emotion. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We've seen good emotions in our brief study of the Psalms, where David has celebrated the character of God and has even celebrated the integrity of his own life. We've seen the bad as we study the reality that every human being is going to suffer, and that there are times of emotional darkness and despair and depression, and scripture, the Psalms in and of themselves, give us language to fuel our prayer lives in those seasons of spiritual darkness. But what about the ugly? What about the emotionally ugly? Emotions like anger. Emotions like wrath. Emotions like hatred. In this psalm, we hear Asaph acknowledge the existence of these things and then pray and seek the Lord's face for the Lord to move against his enemies, the enemies of the people, the enemies of the Lord. And his prayer isn't a tender prayer. It's not a fluffy prayer. It's not a prayer that you're going to hear in most churches today. It is a disturbing prayer. It's a scary prayer. It's a prayer not for transformation and change exclusively, but ultimately, he's even praying that these enemies would be destroyed, that they would perish in disgrace. Perish means perish. Perish means die. He is praying that they would die, and not die in an honorable way, but die in disgrace. This is what's known, just as a bit of teaching for a second, this is what's known, what we call or classify as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a condemnation. It's a curse. This is a cursing psalm. It is an anathematization. Try to say that 10 times fast. I'm not going to do it again. You know, it can be hard for us as New Testament Christians to reconcile a psalm like this, to reconcile the rest of the imprecatory psalms with what we read in the New Testament. After all, it was Jesus who said that we are to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. And it's Paul who tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them in Romans 12:14. But we also need to remember that though the gospel presents mercy and meekness as exemplary and the standard of Christian behavior and the standard of Christian practice, the New Testament is not without its own imprecations. Jesus himself was also the one who condemned, who spoke a curse, a divine curse, against the unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 10. And it was Paul who spoke harsh condemnation against false prophets in the book of Galatians, where he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what do we do with these? What do we do with Psalms like Psalm 83? How do we interact with the imprecations of Scripture? What's their purpose and what do they teach us? The first thing that imprecations do for us is they expose us to the reality that evil is real. Amen? The first thing that they do is they present us with the fact that evil is real, but God is always greater than evil. God is always greater than evil. So as we petition this great judge, petition him in prayer, Psalm 83 gives us a really great look at and an example of how to go about this. First thing that we see, and we're going to do this a little bit different than what we've done. We're actually just going to break the psalm down so that maybe you can see what is happening here. The first thing that the psalmist does is the psalmist petitions the Lord. In verse 1, he says, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." The psalmist is acknowledging the fact that God seems like God has just checked out. That God isn't paying attention anymore. The nation of Israel is under threat of attack, and it seems like God just doesn't really care. And so the psalmist comes before the Lord, and the psalmist invokes the Lord and cries out to him to not be silent, to not be deaf, and to not be still. What the psalmist is actually doing is the psalmist is saying, "God, I need you to be who I know you are, that are silent, the gods that are deaf, the gods that are still, that can't move, we call them idols." He's saying, in a very bold prayer to God, "God, prove yourself not to be a false god. Don't be silent, don't be still, don't be deaf. But I need you to respond to your people." But this isn't God. He knows that this is not who God is. And he's crying out to God not to be like that. Because God is active and God is attentive. And he is ready and waiting to hear the cries of his people. You ever been in one of those things? Sometimes I take the boys out and we'll be wandering through, you know, walking through the parks or something like that and going on the trails. And inevitably, you'll come across something and you'll spook it. And the squirrel or whatever it is will take off. And you've got to train the boys. I've got to train my boys that, hey, listen, if you want to see things, sometimes you've just got to be still. God's silence always does two things. It always has a purpose. One, it draws his people in. And two, it draws his enemies out. The silence of God always draws God's people in deeper into a relationship with him, and God's silence always draws his enemies out. God seems silent, and so the enemies who have hunkered down and taken themselves shelter for themselves in their cities and in their fortresses, now they see that God is silent, and so what do? They peek their heads up above the wall, and they try a little bit more and a little bit more, and they get bolder and bolder with every single step as it seems like God isn't there. But God's only lying in wait. And God, also we see this psalm. This psalm draws the psalmist and the people of God. When they have a problem, it draws them to the Lord. Verses 2 through 4, we see the arrogance of evil. The arrogance of evil. The enemies of God, they're making an uproar. God seems silent while his enemies are making a huge noise. They're making themselves sound loud, making themselves sound big. They're getting too big for their britches, and they have laid crafty plans. They have cut a covenant with one another, and they have an intention. Verse 4, that intention, they say, come, let us wipe Israel out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. They're not merely satisfied with the defeat of God's people. They want to utterly destroy it and wipe it from the face of the earth. Why is this a big problem? If you remember back before Christmas, as we were working our way through many of the Old Testament looks forward, prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, one of the themes that we saw there is that throughout Scripture, there is a war going on underneath the pages, behind the scenes. There is a war that exists and has existed since the Garden of Eden between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And again and again and again, the seed of the serpent, the offspring of Satan, tries to rise up to destroy the promised seed of the woman. We see this reach its climax at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Satan thinks that he has destroyed Jesus once and for all. We see it in Herod's attempt to kill Jesus when he's a baby and slaughters children throughout Jerusalem. We see it here as the enemies of God want to completely wipe Israel off the face of the earth. If they succeed, if there is no more Israel, there is no Jesus. If there is no Jesus, we're hopeless. That's why this is a big deal. And that thought enrages the Father, and it enrages the psalmist. And the psalmist looks, and not only does he see the arrogance of the evil, but he also sees the might of the evil. He lists 10 different nations in these verses that have come together to come against Israel. These 10 different nations are the historic enemies of Israel, the Ishmaelites, the half-brother of Isaac, the Moabites, the Edomites, the children and the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. These are the historic enemies of Israel. The ESV translates in verse 8, Asher has joined them, but that's most likely Assyria. The world power at this particular time has come alongside and come behind to support this army against Israel. Talk about a scary coalition. Now, there's no point in history that we know of, at least not recorded in the Old Testament, where all 10 of these nations attacked Israel at any given time. But, though there are historic contexts that started these psalms. These psalms aren't written to immortalize specific events in history. Instead, these psalms are written to give the people of God language to pray and to speak and to bring to God in similar circumstances. There was never any one specific time that we know of that all 10 of these armies, these nations, came at Israel at one time, but they repeatedly attacked them. Over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And so the psalmist here sees this constant barrage of the enemies of God against the people of God, and they are strong. They are a strong enemy, and they are trusting in their own power, in their own strength, and in their own minds and might. This reminds us of Psalm 2, where we were at just several weeks ago. In Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They have arrayed themselves in all of their might, in all of their power, in all of their strength, and they are ready to destroy the people of God. But that doesn't faze God one bit. Because in the face of the might of the evil, we also see the might of God himself. The might of the Lord. Psalm 2 goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, those enemies that have aligned themselves against him. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The psalmist doesn't look at the present circumstances or even live in fear of the anticipating what is about to happen. The psalmist instead looks back at the historical records to gain confidence in what God has done. These next few verses are references to two specific battles that are recorded in the book of Judges. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna. At Sisera and Jabin and the river Kishon, that was when Deborah and Barak were raised up as judges to go and defend the people of God. And Sisera was the commander of the army of the Canaanites. And he got away from the battle as Israel was winning. And he ran and he hid in the tent of a woman named Jael. And she convinced him to lie down and hide. And then you know what she did? She drove a tent peg through his head. And so Israel was saved by the hand of a woman that no one ever would have thought of. And God chose to save his people. The reference here to Midian, the reference here to Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna is to the testimony, the story of Gideon that God raised up. And if you remember that story, Gideon raised up an army to go and fight them. And God said, you've got too many people. And he said, okay. So he said, anybody that's scared, go home. And everybody that was scared, what'd they do? They bailed. And then God said, you still got too many people. You got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of their enemies arrayed against Israel. He said, you've got too many. So he said, go down to the brook and dip. And this is what's going to happen. Anybody that bends over and drinks from the water like a dog, they're going to go home. But anybody who dips their hand in and drinks from their hand, that person's going to go. When it's all said and done, you remember how many people are left? 300. 300 against thousands. And God used 300 men with one sword and a torch under a clay jar to destroy an entire army. The psalmist is saying, God, you've done it before. I trust that you can do it again. And so he then prays in verses 13 through 17 that the Lord will humiliate evil. That he will absolutely humiliate them. The psalmist petitions God to do what he's done in the past. And the psalmist is incredibly honest about what he wants. The enemies of the Lord have established themselves and declared that they're going to eliminate Israel. But the psalmist prays that God will completely destabilize them. That he will literally terrorize them. That they will be caught up in a terror. They have set themselves in their might and in their strength and in their power. And the psalmist prays, destabilize them. Make them as weak as tumbleweeds. Make them as unstable as chaff that just gets blown away in the wind. The enemies of God see their combined might and their strength, and they think themselves invincible because of the powers of their own ingenuity, because of all of the weapons and the machinery of war that they have against Israel. But guess what? God doesn't fight with the weapons of man. God is the God who wields fire that consumes forests, fire that lights mountains ablaze. You remember those pictures of Gatlinburg on fire? You remember the images that we've seen every single year of the wildfires raging through California and homes utterly destroyed? There's nothing built that can withstand the wrath of God. God fights with fire, but God also fights with storms and with gale force winds and hail and rain and hurricanes, such that nothing that we build is ever promised to last, because nothing can stand before God. And so in the end of it all, what we see is that we see the glory of God. The psalmist concludes with grace and the glory of God. And grace seems like an odd thing to pray for here. But what the psalmist is teaching us is that despite our anger, no matter how angry and full of wrath and hatred we may be, God is always the perfect judge and we are not. And so though this psalm encourages us to passionately bring our case to God, to be honest about what it is that we feel and about what it is that we want, ultimately the test of our faith is if we are willing to leave it in God's hands and walk away. and trust that in the end, God will do what is best, even if it isn't what we want? Are we willing to obey even when, especially when, God doesn't do things our way? Or will we grow bitter, and will we grow angry, and will we decide that we know better than God and attempt to take things into our own hands? In the end, the wrath of God always displays the glory of God to the world and to his enemies and his people, and so that everyone in the end knows without a shadow of a doubt who is the Most High God over all of the earth. And precatory psalms teach us that evil is real, but that God is greater than evil. But they don't merely do that. They also teach us what to do with those emotions that we feel when we are victims, or when we see injustice, or when we see evil in the world. This psalm teaches us, first and foremost, what to do with that emotion. And that emotion is we are to bring it to God. We're to go to the Lord. The Lord, the psalmist says, is not like false gods. Instead, the Lord is Elyon, the Most High. He is supreme over all of the earth. And this means that he's above all people, he's above all nations, and he's above every entity established by man. God is the highest authority. Why waste your time with anyone or anything else? Why run your mouth to your friends or to your family, or rattle yourself off on social media? First and last and always in between, take everything to God. Do you run to God in prayer when you see injustice, when you're wronged, when you're angry? When you read one more news story about ISIS soldiers decapitating Christians in Egypt, do you get angry? Jump on social media and start rattling things off? When you hear about one more lawsuit brought against a church or some organization because they've displayed the Ten Commandments, or because there's a cross in some type of national cemetery, do you get angry and just start planning the next petition, planning the next boycott? Or do you run to God in prayer? Christians are notorious for our knee-jerk reactions to things. And what inevitably happens is we end up looking like fools. When I was still working bivocationally, I was in a meeting here in town, and there was a pastor who, before he found out that I was an employee at Starbucks, made a bold statement: I'll never drink Starbucks because they're anti-God. And his justification was that there was a time several years ago, I think early 2000s, when Starbucks decided that they were going to do this campaign where they printed quotes on their coffee cups with the design and the desire that those quotes, which were pretty, some offensive, some challenging, would spark conversation among their customers and with other people and would actually promote dialogue. And so there was one particular quote that they put on their cup from a prominent atheist out of California denying the existence of God. And because this pastor read one news article written by some hot-headed Christian who didn't know the whole story, decided Starbucks is anti-God. What he didn't know is that that was only the second most offensive quote that Starbucks put on their cups. The one that people found most offensive was a quote from Rick Warren declaring the existence of God and that there's salvation only in Jesus Christ. We need to run with everything to God first, last, and at every point in between. We don't just run to God, we're honest with God. You know, God's a big boy. And God can handle your emotions. Hey, he gave them to you in the first place. Right? He created you to feel what you feel. And when we spend our time thinking that before I can come to God, I've got to get myself in the right mind. I can't come to God when I'm angry. I can't come to God when I'm upset. I can't come to God when I'm depressed. I can't come to God. I've got to build myself to a right place so that I can present. I'm presentable before God. Let me just tell you something. You're wasting a whole lot of time. Because God sees through it anyway. God sees through to what you're actually feeling inside in your heart. So why present some filtered, cleaned up version of yourself before the Lord in prayer? Instead, come to him with all of your honesty and don't waste that energy. Because ultimately what that does is it shuts down communication altogether. Because if you wait until you feel right enough to come to God, you will never come to God. Because every single one of us are messed up royally. And we're never able to clean ourselves up enough to justify coming to God. But nevertheless, God continually invites us to come to him. When we discipline ourselves to run to God as a mess, what we will discover is that God, in that process, by his grace, by his mercy, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and under the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God actually changes us in that time. It's God who does the changing, not us. It's God who has the power to transform and to sanctify us. Because you see, when we come to God, we have the best filter already there waiting for us. I love spell check. When I'm writing all my stuff, spell check is great, but there's a new tool out. Have you seen it? Grammarly. And Grammarly, as you're typing away everything, Grammarly lets you know all those things that are in your stuff that's repetitive, that's unnecessary, that's wrong. It identifies where commas are supposed to be, commas that you've put in that aren't supposed to be there. It's great for people who write. You know, if you're a child of God, the scripture promises that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ standing in the presence of the Lord pleading your case. And even beside that, you've got a filter on your own soul. Because you've got the Holy Spirit who groans in word in groanings too deep for words, who's praying for you. So who cares if you mess it up? Just do it. Go to God in prayer and trust that as you pour everything out to God, the Holy Spirit knows what you don't know. And Jesus Christ is perfect and they are both speaking for you. So just go and let them change you. Be honest with what you feel. Be honest with what you're going through. And God will change you, transform you in that time. And the last thing this psalm does is it teaches us to trust God. It teaches us to trust the Lord. We sang this song just a minute ago. Let it be my joy. It will be my joy to say, your will, your way, always. At no point does Asaph demand his understanding of justice. He pleads his understanding of justice. He asks for the Lord to enact justice, for the Lord to do these mighty things on behalf of his people, but he doesn't demand it. He makes his case passionately, emotionally before God, and then he leaves it there. You know, what messes us up is when God doesn't do the things we want him to do. And then we decide, okay, God, if you won't handle it, I will. You know, if God doesn't answer it the way that you want it, it's because he's got a better way. And you just need to trust him. See, the danger that lurks inside of our hearts is when we're not satisfied with the justice that the perfect judge gives. You know, the way our justice system works, the way my discipline system works in my home, is if Bryant has done something to Emerson, Emerson doesn't get to take care of it himself. Emerson comes to mommy and to daddy and says, mommy, daddy, this is what Bryant just did, and vice versa. Mommy, daddy, this is what Emerson just did to me. We get to spank our children. The school doesn't get to spank my children. You don't get to spank my children. My parents don't get to spank my children. I spank my children. You got a problem with my child, you bring it to me. My children have a problem with one another. They don't get to spank each other. Emerson loves to run around with the plastic spoon and say, I spank you, bottom. Said, you don't get to spank anybody and nobody gets to spank you but mommy and daddy. When you bring your case to mommy and daddy, you have to trust that mommy and daddy will handle it. Because we know what are big deals and what aren't. God knows what's big and what's not. And just because you have an enemy, here, reality check, ladies and gentlemen, you might be a child of God, but just because you have an enemy in this world doesn't mean they're God's. And so we pray for God's will to be done. We pray for God's will. We pray for God's way. and then we trust him. And he has proven that we can trust him, ultimately because the Lord has already judged our evil perfectly by taking the punishment we deserve on himself. Asaph cries out to the Lord to humiliate, to shame, to defeat, and destroy the enemies of Israel. And the testimony of Scripture, though, is that our worst enemies are never outside of us, but always lurking inside our own hearts. Do you realize that your worst enemies aren't out there? They're right in here. They're your own heart. They're your own wants. They're your own desires, corrupted by sin. Do you judge yourself the same way that you judge your enemies? See, God didn't treat us like we deserve. Instead, Jesus bore our sins, he bore our shame, he bore our disgrace, and the defeat that we deserve because of our sin. It was Jesus who perished in disgrace as he hung on the cross so that we would be free to live. It was Jesus who endured the wrath of the mob so that we can be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus endured the wrath of the mob so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. Our worst enemies aren't political factions, political parties, social movements, foreign governments, anything else. Our enemies are our own sin and the death that we deserve because of it. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to defeat though, but them. But Jesus Christ has done everything necessary that they would be defeated. By living a perfect and righteous life that we can't live. Dying the death that we completely deserve as he hung there and endured the wrath of God for our sin. And then God raised him to new life so that all those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ would be saved from the wrath of God that they deserve and be promised and receive an eternal life in the presence of Jesus. God has done everything necessary, taking on our shame and proven himself God Most High. And he's invited us to know him as Daddy. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to come to the Lord in surrender this morning? Do you need to respond to this message of his mercy and his grace by receiving salvation that he promises to all who confess Jesus as Lord, all those who believe that God raised him from the dead, all those who give him their lives as their Savior? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and desire to surrender your everything to him this morning? To trust him completely with your forever? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a child of God already. You're a Christian and you need to surrender your anger. You need to surrender your pain or your bitterness completely to God by submitting your desires to him through prayer. To run first to God. Have you been running to somebody else, anybody and everybody else, your social media, your friends, your family, whatever else? Today, maybe you can surrender completely to God from this point forward by committing yourself to run first to him, run last to him, and run to him at every single moment in between, because he's the only one who can do what you need. Or maybe this morning you have been putting it off way too long just to come to the Lord because you don't think that God can handle what you feel. Let me trust you. Let me tell you, trust him. He created you to feel what you are feeling. He can handle it. The Psalms are filled with Psalms where the psalmist is crying out, even in anger toward God, where are you? God wants you to come to him. Maybe God is silent and has been silent in your life for this very purpose, to draw you into himself. You can't hear a whisper from across the room. You've got to move. So maybe you need to move in closer to God this morning. Or maybe there's something that you've been holding on to for way too long, and now is the morning when you need to finally just say, God, whatever it is, whatever it is, I trust that you will do what is best, even if that means that I don't get what I want. And you need to finally surrender it and lay it at his feet today. How can you lay your everything before God this morning? I invite you just take a minute, go before the Lord in prayer, and just petition the Holy Spirit to speak into your heart, into your soul, and to tell you how can you respond this morning and surrender to God and His plan. Take just a moment. The band's going to play, and I'll close us in prayer.